I tried to remember this episode as best I can. So if you go back or if you know this episode and you know I'm a little off, just go with me. All right. So this is from the 90s sitcom Growing Pains. So we're going back a little ways. But this just jumped out at me based on what we're going to be talking about this morning. And there's this episode where the youngest of the Seavers, Ben, he is scared about going back to school. And so he's just really nervous about it, but he's terrified. He's haunted by this memory of really the last thing that happened the year before. The last thing that happened the year before was this threat from a bully. That bully basically said, hey, when we get back next year, first thing, we're meeting in this bathroom and we're gonna have it out. And so he's just scared to death about what's going to happen. And the episode is just kind of working out. What is he supposed to do with this bully? So eventually, he comes to terms with this. And he decides he's going to face the bully. He's going to confront the bully. And he gets there into the bathroom. And of course, the way that, you know, 90s sitcoms and basically any sitcom works, there's some very easy ways that this all works out. But he shows up. And, you know, one of the other factors that happens in elementary school is that people have growth spurts. And some don't. So when he shows up, the bully that was like this is now the bully that is like this. And he stands up to him, and the bully now realizes he no longer has any power. And so I think they actually become friends, but he's able to confront his bully, and that bully, who no longer has power, is defeated. But that's not always how it works. Sometimes you confront the bully, and you walk away with a black eye. The reality is the easiest thing to do with the bully is to join the bully. Right, to join their side. That's a lot of times what happens with bullies is they have a following. And that following is made up of people who are just scared to death of them and tell them exactly what they want to hear. And they're just their little groupie that does that and says whatever they think the bully would like. That's how you survive, especially high school, right? That's the temptation, at least. That's how you can respond to bullying. Because if you stand up to that bully, you could get burned. You could experience a lot of pain. And maybe that's not physical pain. Sometimes it's just social pain. Even in adulthood, we deal with bullies. There are people in our lives that have power to do things that we can't stop them from doing. So whether it's cliques at work, which, you know, there's so often you think you graduated from high school only to find out that life is just an expanded version of high school. It's not really changed at all. So you can have these cliques at work or bosses that have unchecked power and they can do things that they can just seem to get away with. Or government officials even. You just feel powerless and you feel bullied. And so there are these different situations at work and bullies should be confronted. And the good news is bullies will one day be confronted, even if they're not confronted by us. And that's what Micah really delivers in this prophecy that we're going to look up in Micah chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. But he's addressing these bullies. So you can turn there to Micah chapter 2. He's talking about how the Lord is really confronting these bullies. Now, the temptation with a passage like this talking about bullies is to think, this is not talking to me. The temptation is to think, I'm in the position of the bullied. But what's underneath what's going on here is where every type of bullying activity comes from. It comes from our evil desires. We all have these evil desires. Major difference is we don't have the power to put some of those evil desires into practice. So what these bullies actually do is they help us see sinful, selfish desires at work in real life. And so this is going to connect with us in a very personal way. And what we see are three ways that Micah really addresses evil desires. It's not just bullies that he's addressing. He's addressing evil desires. And he does that in three ways. And the first way he does that is by talking about how those desires can be empowered. And they can then be actualized. And so you see that in the first couple verses, how the ultimate expression of our evil desires, when they're empowered, what it looks like. So let's look at the empowering of evil desires there in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance." Now, the last chapter, there was a mood that was a little bit more somber, a little bit more like a lament, mournful. This is a little different kind of a mood. He starts with this word, woe. Woe to them. It's not the kind of words you want associated with you. You know, woe to Kurt. That means bad things. That's really addressing the fact that something bad is about to happen to me if I hear those words. So when you hear woe to this person, you're hearing woe to the person who's about to experience God's judgment. Woe to them. And that woe is also, it doesn't usually say woe to this particular person. It says woe to this kind of person who's doing these things. And so that woe ends up being an accusation, saying, this is what you're doing wrong. This is how you should be behaving, or this is how you're behaving, and it's wrong. Woe to the person who's doing this behavior. So what's the accusation? Well, he starts off very general. He says, he's accusing people who are devising wickedness and working evil in their bed. So at night, they're planning out the evil that they're going to do. They're thinking up what they want to do, and then they're working out. What do they have to do in order to accomplish these wicked things? And then in the morning, they carry out their plans. Now, lots of us could think up things that we want to do, especially if somebody wrongs you. You think up, what I'd like to do that person. But we don't have the power to actually bring that about. What this is describing here is the people that can take their fantasies and actually do what they're imagining, doing what they're thinking. So again, think about the fact that what we see them doing may be what we would like to be able to do. Now, maybe we'd never admit that, but given the power and the circumstances, we might find ourselves looking a lot more like this group here. So what is the evil that they're devising? What are they working out, performing, because they have the power to do it? He says, first of all, that they're coveting. They are coveting. Coveting has to do with desires that you should not have. So when the Bible describes coveting, it's evil desires. Often it's desires that are, you want something that someone else has. And that's what we see here. You want what belongs to somebody else. So this group of powerful people, they desire fields and they take them. They desire houses and they take them. They can just seize these things, take them away, because they are in this position of power. There's an example of this in 1 Kings. It's a story about King Ahab. And King Ahab, he's a wicked king. And he wants this vineyard owned by a man named Naboth. And so he goes to Naboth and he says, hey, what do you want? I'll pay you for the vineyard, or I'll trade you. I have this vineyard over here, but your vineyard's right next to my palace and I want to grow a vegetable garden there. So what do you want? What can we do? And Naboth says, no, this is my family's inheritance. And what he's talking about there is the fact that God distributed these inheritances. He divided up the land so that certain people had this land and certain people have that land. And so Naboth is saying, this is what God's given me. No, I'm not going to trade this. I'm not going to sell this to you. So Ahab tells us exactly what kind of a person he is. What he does in response is he goes home and throws a tantrum. I mean, it's just an all-out fit. It's the kind of thing that you'd see a little kid do. And as he's there wailing on his bed and just not, he's upset, his wife, Jezebel, she's a Phoenician who does not believe in the God of Israel. She serves Baal and Asherah. She comes in and says, what's wrong? What's the problem? And he tells her, I went to Naboth. I wanted his vineyard. I asked him reasonably. I just want to buy it or trade you. And he said no. And she's like, well, that's not a problem. You're the king. What's the problem? Go take it. So she takes care of it for him. She writes up a little letter, puts his seal on it, sends it off to the leaders of the town. And those leaders, she trumps up this charge and says, hey, when you're at your next town council, just bring up the fact that you call him an idolater, basically. Not an idolater, but something that is worthy of being stoned for. You accuse him of it, have a false witness, and you can stone him and kill him. And then the king gets that land. That's what she does. They just take the vineyard. That's the kind of thing that was going on in the society in their day. You could just take, if you had a king, if you had the power, just take what you wanted. Understand, that's the worst case, though, because Naboth, in that example, dies. What about the case of the person who doesn't die? And they just take their field. We've got to understand this is an agrarian society. So it's not like this person who loses their field, loses their home, can just go to the next town and get a job. That's not how their society works. Their best case is they become a day laborer. And now they just have to go and work in other people's fields, and they're getting just hand to mouth. That's what they're getting for the rest of their life. Or they have to sell themselves into slavery. So either they're virtual slaves or they become real slaves. That's what's happening. This is ruining their life. That's what it's describing here. In taking their fields, taking their houses, it's forcing them into a life of servitude. On top of that, just like with Ahab, they couldn't care less the fact that God had given these people this field. This is something that God had given them. They're not just messing with somebody else's stuff. They're messing with stuff that God had given them. And what that says is that they don't have any concerns for God. They don't really care about what God thinks of what they're doing. He goes on to kind of describe this behavior even more in verses 8 and 9. So look down to verses 8 and 9. It says, "But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you have taken away my splendor forever." So what's clear from just those two verses is that this isn't a case of the rich taking from the poor. This is the case of the powerful taking even from the rich. So if you imagine, if you have the power and there's no checks, there's nothing to keep you from doing what you want, and you want to take something from somebody else, do you go to the poor community or do you go to Beverly Hills? I mean, that's what's going on. They're saying, well, let's just take the best of what's around. And so that's what's described here. They're taking the best. They're taking rich robes, delightful houses, splendor. These are all describing the best stuff. That's what they're taking. They're taking that last one, splendor, my splendor. It points to the fact that this is what God, again, has given these children. It's the nicest of property, too. They're not just taking from men, either. The robes there, they're taking from the men, but they're also taking from women and children. And the text reads young children. Usually it's parallel with infants or nursing children. So it's just trying to emphasize they don't care who. They don't respect anyone. They're going to take anything from everyone. And the other aspect of their lack of respect is when it talks about their taking, in verse 8, they're taking this robe. You strip the robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. They're probably describing soldiers there. But they're probably describing, I think it's translated well in the NIV, it says those who pass by without a care like men returning from battle, only there's no like in the text. So they're describing the situation where men are returning from battle. They think the battle's over. They think they're safe, they're secure. And that's when these powerful people are pouncing on them and stripping them of their nice robes. So just understand, they don't care about anyone. They have no respect for anyone. That's what's being described here. Now, again, that just makes us feel like this is totally unrelatable for us because we think we're the people that are victims. And what we have to understand, I think, is to recognize the difference between sinful desires within us and sinful desires within these people is their position. This is a case where it's hard for us to imagine what it's like to have complete power. Our society doesn't even allow for that. We actually have checks and balances, things that keep people. Even if you have a government official that you feel is bullying you, there are some still checks and balances there. You can't just express your sinful desires. That's not the case in Micah's day. In Micah's day, the certain people got into positions where there were no checks and balances. There was nobody to stop them from doing what they wanted to do. So what this is expressing, this is showing us what happens to your sinful desires when they go unchecked, the direction that they lead. So it's hard for us. We need to trail back and see where those sinful desires start because that's what relates to us. But where they lead is this kind of a negative situation. So if you think about another form of evil desires, you think about lust. And you can think about things like pornography. And you can understand to see where this leads is that that same lust, it's the same lust at work when people are taken and trafficked and treated as slaves. It's the same lust. Same exact thing that starts in your heart, because what you're doing with the one that we consider light and we think it's not a big deal is you're objectifying a person. You're just making a person an object instead of a person. So what's the end result of that? If you have power to make a person an object, it's the same thing at the very end of the spectrum. So understand that as much as we look at those people that are trafficking and treating people as slaves, as terrible, wicked people, but it's okay if you in the corner take the same exact lust and treat it as though it's no big deal. Understand, that's just the beginning of a road that leads to that same place. So it's hard for us to say, imagine that we could be like these people, but understand we have the same sinful desires. And when we give into them, we're just thinking, oh, it's innocent down here. You say, well, it's not talking about lust, Kurt. Well, you're right. What this is talking about is really essentially materialism. What this is talking about is just wanting the nicest stuff. When you have to have that piece of clothing, that piece of technology, you have to have that car, see that movie, whatever it is that you think you have to have, understand that's not rooted in a desire for somebody else. That's rooted in a desire for you to have more. And believe me, that's a bottomless pit of desire. So when we give into it down here, it seems innocent. We're not stealing anybody's property. We're not taking their homes. But it's the same kind of desire that says, I want more. I'm focused on myself. That's all I care about. So when we see those others, understand we can't throw stones at them when we're committed to those same desires. At times, at least even as Christians, we give in to those desires. So these evil desires that we see in this text, we need to understand it's difficult, but our sometimes the way that we think about the Christian life is that God is a killjoy, cosmic killjoy, because he's always talking about how these desires are wrong. And we think, well, you know, and we think about these are the things that make us happy and satisfied. Understand that God's not against desires, that there he intended us to have good desires. On Saturday, I was meeting with some guys. We were talking about this podcast from John Piper. And he talked about how sanctification is essentially this process of becoming more and more holy. But you do that by moving away from those desires that are focused on sin and self and moving to desires that are focused on God and what's good. Those desires that we have to find satisfaction and fulfillment and happiness, they're just put in the wrong objects. There is a happiness that God really wants us to have. And it's put in other things. It's put in God and in good things. So God doesn't want to just stop desire. He wants us to redirect our desires to what is right, to what does bring fullness of joy, like Jesus said. Come that you might have joy. That might be the fullest kind of joy. That's what that Jesus came to do. So God's not a cosmic killjoy. He's actually intending us to have the right kind of joy. So what we're looking at here is a part of this process of sanctification where we have to call a spade a spade. We have to say that the desires that I'm battling with, like materialism, the desire for more, that's a wrong desire because it's focused on sin and self. We have to recognize that when we look at these folks in here, it's not just them over there. It's us. It's me. And I need to acknowledge that and turn from it so that I can pursue those fulfilling desires that are more satisfying, even though I've been tricked into thinking that they're not. It's the kind of satisfaction that God wants for us. And that's what Micah provides. So when I talk about empowering your desires, don't empower your evil desires. Turn from them. Recognize they are what they are. Turn from them and turn from them before it's too late. You can profess to know God, profess to know Christ, but if you're committed to sinful desires, at some point there's a punishment that's coming. And that's what Micah gets into next. It's the punishing of evil desires. So you look starting in verse 3. He says, therefore, common in prophetic literature to say there's a punishment coming. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Often, God draws attention to just how bad things are by just pointing out some little detail that we probably overlooked. And so he begins by addressing these powerful people, and he describes them as being part of this family. Describes them as this family. So they're not just taking from strangers. They're taking from their family. That's what he wants them to understand. And he tells this group who was devising evil in verse 1 that now he's devising disaster. Here in this verse. Devising is the exact same word from verse 1. The word disaster, I mentioned this last week, it's normally translated evil. It's the same word. So when we talk about morally bad things, we translate this word as evil. But when we talk about circumstantially bad things, we translate it disaster. But there's a wordplay going on here. God says, you wanted to devise evil. Now I'm devising evil, but not evil morally. I'm devising disaster that fits the crime. So that's what it's showing here, that God, when he punishes, he is perfectly just. He punishes in a way that fits the crime. And he begins to address their pride. They thought they were more important than others. They thought they were better than others. And so that's what the basis for why they were willing to take things. And so he describes how he's going to address their pride, and he describes a yoke. You know, yoke is, it's not common for us, but it's that wooden attachment, that wooden harness that you would use to attach to a plow. You attach an animal to a plow. Now, if a human wears a yoke, they can't stand up straight. Automatically, what that yoke does is it makes you bow. You can't hold it up. You can't hold your neck high. And that's what he's describing here. You can't. They're not going to be able to hold their neck high. They're not going to be able to get their neck out of the yoke. They're going to experience what he's alluding to here is captivity. So that they can't walk haughtily anymore, they're going to be bowed down. They're going to be placed in a yoke. Goes on to describe these captors. And the captors are mocking them. In order to understand what he's describing here, you have to think back to when you were a young kid. And either you were the older sibling or the older sibling did this to you. But what happens when something happens, the older sibling does something and they harm the younger sibling. The younger sibling at some point says, that's not fair. And how does an older sibling respond? They kind of mock him and say, that's not fair. That's what he's describing here. So when we hear what he's saying here is in this statement here in verse 4, you have to hear the tone of what they're hearing. What they're hearing is not, this is not the people crying out. This is the people mocking them. They're saying, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate, he lots our field. He's describing what they're mocking them for saying. And yet, what we hear in the echo is what they're experiencing. What they're experiencing is exactly what they deserve. They were ruining people's lives. Now they're utterly ruined. They were changing the portion God had allotted to his people. And now their captors are changing that portion by removing it from them. He's taking it away. They were seizing others' field. Now these godless captors, these apostates, they're not Israelites. They're taking the same fields away, and they're allotting it to themselves. They're doing the same exact thing. It's just coming right back on them. They're experiencing exactly what they deserve. When God punishes us, he knows exactly what we deserve. His punishments are just. Verse 5 actually then describes the worst thing that an Israelite would have heard. It's incredibly shameful for a person to not have things to pass on to your descendants. It was even more shameful if your line was coming to an end. So when it says, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord, it's looking back to this event that took place in the book of Joshua. When they got to the land, they would cast lots and they would figure out the boundary lines for their properties. That's what it's looking back to. The assembly of the Lord is the people of Israel, and they're gathered, they're assembled to hear what their property would be. So what's pictured here in Micah is he's looking forward and saying there's going to be another day like that. There's going to be another day when the boundaries are established, when the land is redistributed. That's coming. That day is coming. The property lines are going to be drawn. But when that day comes, there will be nobody in your family. There'll be nobody from your line, nobody who will experience that blessing. It's cut off. It's taken away from you. This is the kind of prophetic information. It's the kind of prophetic truths that are building their understanding of what the kingdom of God is all about. And it builds towards the New Testament. Their understanding that one day God is going to establish his rule. He's going to come, he's going to establish his rule, and when he does that, certain people are going to be excluded and certain people will be included. So another way that they describe that is certain people are going to be in the land, a part of the land, and certain people will be kicked out. And that grows to understand in Isaiah that we're not just talking about one portion of one part of the earth. We're talking about a new earth, and certain people will be excluded from that. So it's the kind of thing that Jesus talks about in John 15. In John 15, he uses the example of a vine. That's in Jeremiah 2:21 and Isaiah 5:2, God pictures Israel like a vine. And it's talking about the same idea where Jesus describes these branches that are removed and taken off because they don't bear fruit. That's the key in that description. So if you want to be a part of this kingdom, understand what Jesus says. A common metaphor for Israel is the vine, and he says, he's the vine. And he says, if you want to be a part of that, and if you want to bear fruit, you have to abide in him. Paul talks about something similar in Romans 11 when he's using the image of an olive tree, which again, Jeremiah uses as an image for God's people. And he's talking about these branches that are going to get removed and branches that get grafted in. But his point in both cases is that there needs to be this fruit. And those that don't bear fruit are taken off. Those that bear fruit others are grafted in to bear that fruit. Fruit is the evidence that you really belong, that you're a part of the people. And so the fruit of repentance and faith, that's the foundational fruit. That's the foundational evidence that you are a part of the people of God. So these people are professing to know God. They're professing to be a part of God's people. But what he's describing there is he's saying that they're not bearing any fruit. They're not going to be a part of God's people. They're going to be removed. They're not going to enjoy the kingdom. If we're going to bring back that idea of kingdom, if Jesus tells this parable of the tenants, I think I mentioned it recently, but Matthew 21, Jesus talks about this parable of a man who planted a vineyard, and then he leases the vineyard to some servants, some others, some tenants, and he leaves. He goes away to a country. Harvest time comes around, and he sends messengers to collect some of the fruit that was his right, the fruit that they owed him. But they mistreat the messengers, and they kill some of them. Finally, he sends his son to tell them, hey, I'm collecting on the fruit that you're supposed to be showing. And they kill the son. They want to, basically, they think, well, here's the heir. If we kill him, then this can be ours. And so Jesus then asks the people that are listening, what do you think that the owner's going to do to those tenants? And this is what they say. They say in verse 41 that he's going to put those wretches to a miserable death. And then Jesus gives the punchline in verse 43. And they also mention that he's going to lease that vineyard to people that will give the fruit that they owe. And Jesus tells them in verse 43, therefore, I tell you, The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. People that were in power, people that had the privilege of being leaders in Israel, saying, you're not producing the fruit. It will be taken away from you. That fits with Micah's words here in verse 10. If you look down to verse 10, something similar is said. He says, arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. In verse 8, he talks about, if you look up there, he says that his people have risen up, and now he's saying, he's telling them again, rise up and face the consequences, face your punishment. He's telling them about rest. Rest is a word that's used in Deuteronomy. It's used in other places to talk about the rest God was going to give his people in the promised land. And what he's telling them here is, this is not a place of rest for you. This is not your place of rest. You're not going to get, again, to experience the rest of being in God's promised land. And they're described as being unclean. Their behavior makes them unclean. You cannot be a part of God's clean people when you're unclean. You were cast out of the people. And so he's saying that this uncleanness is what's destroyed you or ruined you, we could say. So this is what God does in our punishment. We have chosen to ruin ourselves. We have chosen to go with our own desires, and basically we're undoing the good that God intends for us. We're ruining ourselves. So punishment is really God just taking us to the end of that and bringing us to utter ruin. That's what this is describing here. Now remember again that Micah begins this prophecy back in chapter 1 by saying, telling the people in verse 2, hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth. He's telling the nations, you need to listen, because not only is what God's saying to Israel important for Israel, it's important for all of us to understand that we don't have the right to this earth. We don't have the right to our life. There's not some inherent right that we have. All of this has been given to us, and we're essentially stewards, and we're going to be called to account for how we have treated what ultimately belongs to God. He has the right to judge us and determine how we've lived. So if we live for these sinful desires, if we live for desires that are focused on sin and self, understand, no matter how far down the road you get, you're going to be punished for those. There's a punishment coming for focusing on your own desires that are just self-fulfillment. There is a punishment that is coming. We need to recognize that. That is true for all of humanity. You're going to be removed from that coming kingdom, that new earth that's coming. You will not be a part of that if you continue in your sinful desires. And the ruin that you're bringing about in yourself is going to be completed one day through God's punishment of that eternal ruin. But I've already mentioned the hope that we have, because the truth is none of us is producing the fruit that we're supposed to be producing. None of us is living apart from his grace. We're not pursuing the desires that we should be pursuing. So the reality is all of us face that punishment. All of us are going to need to respond to this message the way that God intended us to respond. He's calling us through this. He didn't just tell these rulers here this because he's gloating. Again, he's not just telling them because this is what you're going to have to deal with, so too bad for you. He's telling them now because they have the opportunity to repent. That's the first bit of fruit that he's looking for, to repent and to trust in him. But we know now that we should repent from those selfish desires and trust in Jesus. Like he said in John 15, if you want to be a part of this vine, if you want to be a part of this kingdom, if you want to experience these blessings, you have to abide in him. So the first step for us is to recognize that we face this punishment, to recognize these sinful desires, and to say, I realize this is wrong. And to turn from that, turn from focusing on myself and trust in Jesus to save me. I'm trusting in him. I'm united with him. He's the basis for me experiencing God's blessings. He's the basis for me enjoying God's kingdom. So we need to recognize the reason why Micah tells us this. as he addresses this group of people that are powerfully abusing their power, they're doing all these crazy things. He's doing that. He's telling them because he wants them to repent. So I'd encourage you to take this warning seriously, to recognize that there is a time when you will be punished if you refuse to turn away from those sinful desires. There is an end. And it's very easy for us to take on. I mean, these folks here, they believed that they were okay. They believed that they were part of God's people. So again, we should take that seriously. You can profess to know Christ, but if you're just committed to your selfish desires, it doesn't matter what you say. There's an accounting that's going to take place. So take this seriously and turn now while there's time. And put your trust in Jesus while there's time. And again, I would love to talk to you more about that. The reality is people don't want to hear this. This is the natural thing. Nobody wants to hear about this. Nobody really wants to talk about this, which is why it's why people tend to get TV time. Not because they're talking about judgment, because they're talking about encouraging you to continue those sinful desires. That's what we want to hear. So Micah goes on to talk about that. He addresses those who preach evil desires. And that's what we see in the next section. So you can see in verses 6 through 11, we've already covered parts of this, but I'll read the whole section again. We see the preaching of evil desires. He says, "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Israel? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest. Because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people." This is a difficult section. Completely honest, because it's a prophecy that involves dialogue, and there are no quotation marks in Hebrew. So it's always hard to figure out who's talking, who they're talking to, and when, and translations differ in understanding this. But you can understand clearly at the end of this, the gist, that he's talking about people who are preaching, promoting this avoidance of judgment. But when it says, in the first verse, I think the best way to read verse 6 from Hebrew is, "Do not preach, thus they preach. They will not preach of such things. Disgrace will not be removed." There's a couple reasons. I'm not going to get too technical, but the wording is not "one should not preach." It's "they will not preach." It's plural. It's not singular. And it doesn't have the certain word that would be translated "should not." It's translating "will not." But we're trying to make sense of things, so translations are doing their best. But I think what's going on is this group of people, they're telling Micah, "Don't preach. Don't preach this." And notice the irony of the way he says this. "You should not preach this" is what they are preaching to him. "You shouldn't preach at us." That's what they're preaching. And then he goes on to say that this group is not going to preach this. They're not going to preach about God's judgment. They're not going to preach about the fact that God is going to bring about this punishment. And that's why the last thing he says is essentially, this disgrace is not going to be removed. There's actually no word for "us" in Hebrew. That's just inserted to try to make sense out of it. But what I think he's saying, instead of translating that word "overtake," we should translate it "be removed." He's saying, because they're not willing to preach this, and they're telling Micah to shut his mouth, and they're saying, "Don't talk about this." Because of that, that disgrace that's coming, that judgment that's disgracing them, it's not going to be taken away. That also hints at the fact that this is a warning. You have an opportunity. But he's saying, because you don't want to hear it, it's not going to be removed. You're going to experience it. And then he goes on to talk about this group and the way that they're criticizing his preaching. And he asks the question, this is Micah asking, or the Lord asking, "Should this be said, O house of Israel? Should you talk this way?" And then he goes on to quote them. And they're saying, they're asking, "Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds?" He's there preaching judgment, And they're saying, is that the kind of God that you think we have? It's the same thing that we hear today. Is God that impatient? Are these his deeds? They're kind of alluding to one of the most well-known things about God that we hear. Psalm 145:8 mentions this. It says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That was well known. It's repeated throughout the Old Testament. I mentioned it before. Slow to anger. This is essentially the opposite of that. This verse is saying that God's patient. And they're saying, are you saying that God's impatient? Is that what you're trying to say? And then you're saying, is this the kind of deeds that would be true of a God who is patient and compassionate and merciful? This judgment that you're talking about? That's exactly what you would hear today from people who don't want to preach about judgment. And in both cases, they're saying, no, that's not what is true. The Lord is not impatient. These are not his deeds. So, you know, how can you present God like this? That's not the God that I know. He's not going to punish people the way that you're talking about it. He's a patient God. The God that they believe in here is like Morgan Freeman. Not literally Morgan Freeman, but you remember when he played the part in Bruce Almighty. That's the picture of God that they have. He's just this nice guy. You know, he doesn't even want to really mess around with us. He just wants us to be relatively good. And he'll just pat us on the back and he'll be fine. That's the kind of God that they're imagining, which is why they feel comfortable continuing on. Because they have a God who's just like Morgan Freeman. Who, again, I don't know, disrespect to Morgan Freeman, but his character. It's not that kind of a God. And what's subtle about it is it's true. God is loving. It's true. God is patient. Those are true things that we should not ignore. He is a loving God, a merciful God, a very patient God. We just have to keep in mind what that patience is for. There is a limit. And what Paul says in Romans is that God's kindness and forbearance and patience is meant to lead you to repentance. The reason we're not judged immediately, the reason we have this time, the reason why God is patient is because he wants us to turn. Stop continuing down this path. To turn and recognize that we're going down the wrong direction. So despite the fact that this is what people are saying, Micah gives this one more rhetorical question. He says, actually, the Lord, through Micah, is giving this. He's saying, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? And he's assuming the answer, yes, they do. If you receive my words in the right way, if you walk uprightly, what I'm saying is good. Even words about judgment are good to the person who receives it the way that they ought to. And then verse 8 talks about the real problem behind this false teaching. It says, but lately my people have risen up as an enemy. They're going around professing to be God's people, saying they're part of God's people, but they're acting like enemies. When the Lord took his people, when he took Israel as his holy people, there was an expectation. If you're going to be a part of God's holy people, you must be holy. Leviticus 19:2 says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is the reality. We have a holy God. To be in his presence, we too must be holy. So what does that look like? Well, later on in the chapter, he summarizes what holy behavior looks like in Leviticus 19:18. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if God's holy people, they're supposed to reflect his holiness, it should look like loving your neighbor as yourself. What are these people doing who say we're God's people? They're doing the opposite. They're taking from their neighbor. They're stripping their neighbor of their robe, driving their neighbor out of their house, taking away the splendid inheritance from their neighbor, and all out of selfish love. So the difference between the kind of God that we understand is that this is a God who intends us to love others. That's the true God. And yet these people are not acting like the God that they are supposed to act like, the holy God. They're acting like the enemies of God's people. And if they're the enemies of God's people, they're also his enemy. So that's really the problem with false preaching. It's that it comes from people who aren't actually giving evidence of what God calls us to. They're preaching for personal gain. That's their goal. They're preaching so that they can keep pursuing their desires that are focused on sin and self. So they don't want Micah preaching about judgment. That's not what they want. This people, and people even today, they want a different kind of preacher, a preacher of wine and strong drink. That's not actually focused on drunkenness. I mean, obviously there's an application there. But really, it's this idea of abundance. That's what he's describing here. So they want somebody that's going to go around with the Spirit, it kind of reads. This charismatic person who is telling them exactly what they want to hear, which is really lies. That's what they want, though. They prefer the lies. We don't want to hear judgment. We'd rather be lied to. That's what we would like to hear. So that's not something that's any different than what we see today. That's why I mentioned, I read earlier from 2 Timothy. Paul tells Timothy is the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Our sinful desires crave a preacher who's going to tell us what we want to hear, a preacher who's going to tell us that those sinful desires are okay, that we should just keep pursuing them. And there are preachers out there that give you good advice. At least it sounds like good advice. And you hear them preaching about these good things. This is how to solve your problems in your marriage. This is how to solve this issue and that issue. But what they're motivated by and what they're encouraging you towards is, this is how you're going to get the life that you want. It's subtle. It's sneaky. Because there's biblical advice in there. But what it's directed to is, this is how you get the life you've always wanted. Fix this in your marriage. Do this. It all sounds biblical and good, but they're not focusing you on desires that are focused on God and goodness. They're actually focused on sin and self. It's just so tricky and so subtle. And it's exactly what we want to hear, and that's why they tend to be the most popular people. It's why they get on the TV in the first place. They're telling people exactly what they want to hear. So it's attractive. And that's the reality is we gravitate towards that. Again, though, I want you to understand, it isn't that God doesn't want us to be happy. The title of that podcast I mentioned earlier is, Does God Want Me to Be Happy or Holy? So think about that question. Does God want me to be happy or holy? You can answer that in different ways and lean towards one or the other. Which one's the right answer? It's a fallacy of the excluded middle. It's not either or. Reality is, if we understand holiness properly, if we understand what holiness is finding your satisfaction in God and in those good things that he has for us. Finding your satisfaction, though, it's finding joy. Holiness is all about joy. So it's not that God wants you to be unhappy and holy. He wants you to be happy and holy together. And so again, it's that process of recognizing, what is it that I think makes me happy? What I think satisfies me? And to recognize that's not what God wants for us, because it's focused on sin and self. And if you take it to its furthest conclusion, it's not interested in loving neighbor, and it's not interested in glorifying God. So you need to turn from those desires and recognize that God has good things for us, that he really does want us to enjoy life. He wants us to be happy in him, to be satisfied in him and in the goodness that he provides for us. So we need to be very, very aware of our tendencies. What this passage does is it points out that deep down we have these sinful desires that crave even hearing certain kinds of preaching, even hearing certain kinds of speakers, reading certain kinds of books. We need to know that about ourselves to be able to think through, why do I actually like this book? Almost mentioned one. I won't. I'll cause more problems if I mention one. There's popular books today written by people who are not directing us towards good desires. And we have to ask ourselves, why am I drawn to that book? Why am I drawn to this speaker? And if at the end of the day, I'm drawn to that because they're essentially telling me what I want to hear, that's the problem. And we need to be aware of it and to actually sit down and evaluate. Are these desires that I have actually for others and for God, or are they just the kinds of sinfully focused on myself kinds of desires that if I had all the power in the world would look really ugly? Take that seriously. Recognize it. That's not for just the bullies in our world. That's for us. To recognize who's the biggest bully in our world. It's the crowd. The crowd that calls out for you to toe the line. Talk this way. Talk about these things. Make sure you're not in that crowd. That then makes you a bully. Take it seriously. Recognize that we need to confront these desires in ourselves. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And you are satisfying. And it is so hard for us to understand as we are in a world where there are so many things that are competing for our attention and our satisfaction. I pray that we would recognize ourselves, the truth about ourselves, these sinful desires that 1 Peter says wage war against ourselves. They want to drag us to hell. Father, help us to recognize that. And by the power of your Spirit, that you would continue this process of sanctification in us, where we are turning from desires that are focused on ourselves and our sinfulness, and turning to desires and a satisfaction that's found in you, a true and genuine joy found in good things. It's for the good of others and your glory, and that we would find true and lasting satisfaction and joy and happiness in that. Pray that we would promote that even today. And Father, for anyone who does not know you, pray that they would recognize sinful desires at work in them. And again, by your Spirit, and by your word, that they would turn from that and trust in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name.